Once again, it's our opportunity and our privilege to go before God and to hear Him preach and to teach us from His Scriptures, His infallible words. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we ask, Lord, that You would teach us and that You would be the one who would open our ears and give us a heart and mind to believe as Your Spirit grants in terms of the hearing and believing that which You have say to us this morning. In Christ we pray. Amen. There is an assumption that is prevalent among mankind. It's not new to our generation. And that assumption is anything that's done with sufficient zeal for the name of God, God approves. That's not true. God regulates our lives, but He also regulates worship. Most people think that as long as we're worshiping God in a manner that where we are sufficiently zealous for His name and sufficiently desire to see Him glorified, that whatever we say or do is going to be pleasing to Him. And that is not true. In the passage we'll look at this morning, I don't know if we'll get through all of the verses, but clearly God is regulating the worship service. He is describing how the worship will take place. And this shouldn't strike us as odd. I know I've told you before that when first year of our marriage, I went out to buy my beautiful bride a Christmas gift. And I thought about it, and I thought I'd buy this beautiful pewter platter that we could have. I've told you all this. I was so pleased with myself. Here we're newly married. We're going to be having Thanksgiving and Christmas dinners for generations to come. And we'll be able to pass this on to everyone. And I was just thinking, this is it, man. I've hit a home run. Well, I struck out. I didn't even go to a full count. It was three fastballs, swing and a miss. Linda took one look at that present. She said, why'd you buy this? And the point of the story, besides my wife's lack of appreciation of the wonderful gift, is that that which is offered is only appreciated if the person receiving the gift actually wants it. All the sincerity that I had, all the zeal that I had, all the pleasure that I took in just relishing this wonderful new experience that I had called marriage did not make the gift an ounce more appreciated, at least initially. And if that's true in our human lives, why do we think God is any different? Why do we think God would want to receive our sacrifices and praise, our gifts of appreciation, if they're not what He wanted? God regulates worship for a couple reasons. Number one, it's because He alone knows what He wants. And number two, because you and I don't know what He wants. And in our sinfulness, we often offer Him things He's not even remotely interested. To start, I invite you to go back in your Old Testaments to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15. And here, there's this wonderful story. Well, it's actually a sad story. Saul has been made king of Israel. And as king, he's to defend and protect the people, and King Amalek has arisen to fight against Israel. And in the opening of the chapter, Samuel says to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over His people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was going up from Egypt. Now go strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. When he's done, God's command to Saul is, Amalek and his people are completely destroyed. Pretty clear. But verse 9 says, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatling of the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that what they utterly destroyed. In other words, they won the victory, and they saw all the great spoils, and they adapted to the, you know, to the victor go the spoils, and they looked and threw all that they had and decided, there's some stuff worth keeping. Even though God had said, destroy it all. And so the word of the Lord came to Samuel. In verse 11, God says, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and not carried out my commands. So in verse 13, Samuel goes down to Saul and says to Saul, Saul said to Samuel, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? There was empirical evidence that Saul had not done God's will. But like our first father, Adam, Saul, like you and me, tries to shift the blame. In verse 20, he says, then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and I went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice the Lord your God at Gilgal. The people did it. The people did it. And not only did the people do it, look what the people did. It was out of their fervency to glorify you and to honor you that they took all the most precious and desirable and good things. And Samuel said in verse 22, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as the obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and insubordination as an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Just because you're zealous for God doesn't mean that the things that you do are pleasing to him. God regulates his worship. He alone knows what he wants, and he has sent his prophets and apostles to explain it. And for us to think that we are wiser than God is as the sin of divination. And Saul should have known this, as all Israel, because back in the book of Deuteronomy, in the 12th chapter, you remember the word Deuteronomy, the name Deuteronomy is the second law, the second giving of the law. Israel has just come through the 40 years of the wilderness. They had experienced years earlier the golden calf, and God's destroying, seeking to destroy them because of the perverting of the worship. Remember, they took the best gold that they had, and they had formed the golden calf, and Aaron says, this, pointing to the golden calf, is the God who's brought you out of Egypt. And all of them sang, and they danced, and they partied, and they glorified God, or so they thought. And it was so loud, that Moses could hear it up on the mountain. Now they're about to cross the river into the promised land, and God says in chapter 12, verse 28 and following, "Be careful to listen to the words which I command you, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever. For you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God." How do we know what's good and right in the sight of the Lord our God? By doing what He's commanded. "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to possess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve gods, that I may do likewise?' You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they have even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." And then verse 32. "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add nor take away from it." Saul didn't hear those words, heed those words, rather. And as a result, the kingdom of God was taken from him. Well, what's that got to do with 1 Corinthians 14? Everything. Back in 1 Corinthians 14, we have seen now for several chapters, the Apostle Paul has been talking specifically about the worship of God. All the way back into chapter 10, he's been laying forth what does the church do when they gather. And in verses 26 through 40, he is talking, but notice how broadly he speaks. He's not just talking to the Corinthians. For example, he says in verse 33, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." What he's addressing is not unique to Corinth. He's saying that the principles I'm laying down for you are exactly what God would want in all of the churches. He says, again, in verse 37, "If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things that which I have written to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." God's saying, this is the way I want it to be. Here's my apostle Paul. He's addressing how God is to be worshipped. And anyone who chooses to enter the church and to encourage the church to worship in a manner other than the way Paul has described, the Holy Spirit moves the Apostle Paul to pen, then God will not recognize that person. So whether it be Deuteronomy 12 or 1 Samuel 15 or here in the New Testament, God is the one who decides how he will be worshipped, how he will be approached. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, after telling us about our great worship that we have in heavenly realms, he says that therefore, chapter 12, verse 28, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service and reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." We are to offer up sacrifice that is acceptable to God. Well, that necessitates asking the question, how does God desire to be worshipped? Now, there's so much more that needs to be said than that is addressed in the verses we will look at this morning. But the overarching thing I want us all to walk away from is that when we talk about God's regulating worship, we're not talking about something that is strange or odd. We're not talking about something that's merely the Old Testament. We're talking from Genesis to Revelation, from eternity to eternity. God decides how he will be approached, how he will be worshiped, and what is acceptable to him. After all, he's God. And so in our chapter, he deals first of all in verse 26 through 28 with the speaking of tongues. And he actually gives five restrictions. Most of which, if they were adhered to in the church, would pretty much wipe out a lot of what goes under the name of Pentecostal worship today. But then he also addresses the prophets. And he even has more regulations for the prophets. He's got six regulations about for them. And then he has five for women. And then some general statements. So starting in verse 26, what then is the outcome, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Now, he's not saying that when you show up, every one of you shows up has to have, upon arrival, a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, or a tongue, or interpretation. He's simply saying that, as he's been arguing from chapter 12, that all have been gifted in one form or another. A part of the Corinthians' problem is they were putting all of their eggs into one gift or two gifts. But the gifts are much bigger and broader, and that every member is gifted for the edification of the body of Christ. And he has told us that in such that we are not all gifted the same way. God has appointed apostles and prophets and teachers and miracles and healings and helps and administrations. But we are not all apostles and we're not all prophets and we're not all teachers and we're not all workers of miracles. We all do not have the gift of healings. We all do not speak in tongues because God is a God of diversity. And you know that in chapter 12, he spent a great deal of time saying, what if we were all eyes, or all ears, or all feet? God needs you and your uniqueness. He doesn't need more of me, and aren't we thankful? All right? God needs you. God has ordained you to be exactly who you are. With all of your strengths, and I must say, he has ordained all of your weaknesses. And the weaknesses are there for one reason, so that you will be dependent upon God. And your weaknesses are there so that other people are needed. If you were omnicompetent, if I were omnicompetent, if Claire were omnicompetent, where would the need for anybody else be? And isn't it interesting how often we see the weaknesses of somebody and all we do is focus on the weaknesses. Oh, brother so-and-so, blah, 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 blah. Oh, sister and so-and-so, blah, 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 blah. The weaknesses just so blind us to the actual blessings that they can be. And not only do we do that to others, sometimes we do that to ourselves. Oh, I really couldn't do anything. I just don't know what I could. Just show up is 90% of the issue. And then the other 10% is look for something to do. Look for a way to be an encouragement. And just what strikes you? Because I assure you, you're going to see things differently than anybody else is going to see them. And there's our church that Linda and I were married at. There used to be a Barnabas Club. They decided that, I don't know who was in it. It was an anonymous group. But Barnabas was the encourager. And so they would just have secret society inside. Oh, can't have secret societies. Well, yes, you can, as long as they're not secret societies to divide the church. But they were a secret society to bless the church. I don't know how many or who or what, but I remember coming into my office one day and there was a card on there with a gift certificate, and they just said, "We just thank you for what you're doing and how you blessed everybody." And, you know, or people would receive these anonymous cards or notes or whatever. And because they just said, you know, "We want to be a blessing." They didn't want to be recognized. And that's okay. But everybody's got a gift. And the standard is that we come together for the edification of everyone. In our consumer-oriented mentality, we show up to find out, well, is there anybody here that's going to edify me? Does this church edify me? Do they have the programs that I want? Well, God doesn't like that kind of worship. God does not accept the kind of worship that is a consumer-oriented, consumer-driven, it's all about me and my family kind of worship. The first thing is that you show up with a heart that says, acceptable worship of God means that all are edified. How might I edify others? And when we show up like that, things happen. And one Sunday you might show up and you're really disappointed and discouraged. Life has been hard, whatever. And the balance of the sheep have shown up to encourage. What's going to happen to you? You're going to be encouraged. But unless you're Eeyore, you're not showing up every week going, "It's all falling apart." You know, there are some people like that, and we send them down the road. No, we don't. And but, you know, we come to encourage. And some Sundays you're just not going to be able to do that. And some weeks you're just going to be so overwhelmed. But that's okay. That's the human experience. But the heart attitude is that I am here to edify others. And as the church pursues, as Paul commanded us to pursue love, and to earnestly desire spiritual gifts, when that becomes the regulative pattern of our lives, then everyone is going to be encouraged and edified over a protracted period of time. And so right worship is not about me, not about what I want, but my opportunity to do that which God has done and continues to do for me. And that is to edify, to build up, to encourage others. So maybe when you climb into your car today and you're on your way home, either as an individual or as a family, the question should be asked is, how did you do in the edifying of others? Did you redeem the time? Did you seek out opportunity? And if not, why? Then he moves in verse 27, 28 specifically about tongues. And I said he gives five restrictions. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three. So first of all, he limits the number of people in any worship service that are to speak in tongues. Two and the most three. And secondly, they are to each do it in a turn. It means they're not doing it simultaneously. Because if God is a God of edification, and as we see in verse 33 that he's not an author of confusion, then you can't be speaking in tongues at the same time any more than you could have multiple sermons going on at the same time. We all know from life experiences, you're sitting and multiple people are talking to you at the same time. You can't process it. And if the gift, whether it be tongues or prophecy, is really an evidence of the Holy Spirit giving that gift for the edification of the body, then the Holy Spirit is not going to offer up confusion by having multiple people speak in tongues at the same time. And the third is that there must be an interpreter. If anyone speaks in tongues, it should be two, three at the most, in turn, and one must interpret. One must interpret. Did you catch that? Those are big words. One must interpret. No interpreter? Verse 28, must keep silent in the church. And let him speak to himself and to God. And so there, God is regulating the gift of tongues. What you saw last week was given for the purpose of a sign of unbelief. That the word of God was being proclaimed. People were not hearing and believing. The tongues, according to Isaiah 28, were the evidence of God's declaring this people as unbelievers. And now he says, having designated God's purpose for the gift, here's how it's to be used. He says similar things about those who have the gift of prophecy. Only now, he's got six regulations. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. First of all, like tongues, just two or three. Next time someone says to you, I really wish our church was more New Testament, then you can remind them that, sure, they had two or three sermons in the single service. So this morning, in the spirit of New Testament, as soon as I'm done, Claire is coming up and he has a sermon prepared. I trust you will all stay. But not only are they to have a limit two to three, they are to let others pass judgment. The others, it's unclear whether the others are the two of the three prophets that are not speaking, i.e. in our context would be the elders of the church, or whether it's a congregation at large. If it's a congregation at large, it's like the Bereans. You should be searching the scriptures. I don't know that I will ever do this, because in some ways it would just be so inappropriate on so many different levels. But I've often wondered about preaching a sermon some Sunday morning in preaching intentionally heresy. Not call it that, but just off plumb line enough to see if anybody would even catch it or care. And you can figure out why I probably would never do that. But you might be on guard. Because the sermons are to be run through the filter of Scripture. Every sermon I preach, I'm sure this is true for Claire and Chris and whoever else climbs in this pulpit. Any sermon that I'm giving at any given moment, I am thoroughly convinced is exactly based upon the Word of God. If I can't think that or believe that, then I shouldn't be saying it. Is that fair to say? But I'm old enough now to be able to look back on my life and see so many things that I have preached that I wish I never had. And that's not unique to me. That's true of every pastor who's ever donned the opportunity or been granted the opportunity to address the people of God. I've only known one pastor who ever said in all of his years of ministry he had never changed. And all I could think of was, how sad. How sad that in all those years he's never learned anything. And so not only are they, does he regulate the number, but they are to be, the sermons are to be discerned. And in verse 30, if the revelation is made to another who is seated, the first must keep silent. Again, like tongues, there's not to be competition. And for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And here is the goal of the sermons. Like the overarching principle that all are to be edified, the sermons are meant to be for all to be instructed. Not the super spiritual ones, not the enlightened ones, but to preach the whole counsel of God to all the people of God so all are learning and all are exhorted. And then the spirit of the prophets are to be subject to the prophets. In other words, the prophet can't say, but I just had to. I just had to. Every time someone says that to me, and I remember being, actually had this said to me, by someone who's no longer attends our church, but they came to me and says, I preached this sermon. I thought it was actually a pretty good one. And they came to me and they walked right past me and then they stopped and they came back and they said, I don't want to say this, but I just have to. And then they just really laid into me about the sermon. Well, that's an example of someone out of control. If something is so welling up in you that you just have to say it, you might really stop and give yourself a break and walk away and wait an hour or a day or a week and see if you really need to say it. Because typically, those ejaculatory, spontaneous reactions to things have more to do with the flesh than with the Holy Spirit. And what Paul says, in the worship of God, the approved worship of God, not only is there an order to how many speak and the evaluating the sermon and this being silent, but that those who have the gifts are not at the mercy of the gift. But the gift is to be controlled by the one who has it. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of all the saints. And so here he has several things to say about the worship service. He's regulating, here's what some call the regulative principle. God is saying, here is acceptable worship. And all of the zeal, and all the enthusiasm, and all of the heartfelt desire to really be passionate for God is not an excuse to disobey. No more for us than it was for Saul. Then he speaks to women. Women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to be subject themselves, just as the law also says. Now here, there's great debate over, well, what does it mean for women to speak or not to speak? Well, earlier, in chapter 11, he had talked about the distinction between men and women. And they talked about in chapter 11, verse 4, every man has something on his head while praying and prophesying, disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying, disgraces her head. So women were praying and prophesying. But over here, it sounds like he's saying they can't. Now, I need to be careful here because the church is somewhat divided on this. But I think the best context here is that the women are to be kept silent. What is he saying? Well, the speaking in the immediate context has to do with revelation, whether it be through tongues or prophetic statements, in the sense of authoritatively addressing the congregation with the revealed will of God. It's not that women aren't to say anything. It's not that women need to arrive with duct tape on their mouth. But rather, like what the Apostle Paul will say to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he's also addressing the worship of God, and he says in 1 Timothy 2, if I can find 1 Timothy 2, keep missing it. 1 Timothy 2 says, likewise, I want women. In chapter 2, he's addressing the worship of the church. In fact, in verse 15 of chapter 3, he says, if I'm delayed, I'm writing to you so you might know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church. So everything in chapter 2 and 3 is about the church gathered. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly garments, but rather by means of good works as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow women to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So what I think what Paul is addressing here, back in chapter 14, when he says women are to be silent, has to do with the fact that the men are to be the teachers and the instructors of the body of Christ, not the women. He's not saying that women can't speak, that women don't have any role to play, or somehow there's to be an issue where it's just men and women literally can't open their mouth. But as he says in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, women are to be silent, not permitting them to speak, or subject themselves, just as the law also says in 1 Timothy. He says, women are not to teach or exercise authority over men, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created. What he means in 1 Corinthians 14, according to the law, he uses in 1 Timothy 2, according to creation. Where is the creation account recorded for us? But it was called the law or the books of Moses. That God has created an order. There is an order to things. And that we are not free to redirect that order. We are not free to say we can do tongues whatever we want. We're not free to decide how we will preach. And we're not free to redefine the roles of men and women. And worship that allows for women to be the preachers and the primary teachers of the men in the congregation is a disobedient form of worship. I don't care how gifted that woman appears to be, how knowledgeable that she is not to be the teacher and the preacher in the congregation. There are women who teach other women. There are women who may teach our younger children. Titus chapter 2 clearly talks about women having a role with others in the congregation for the instructing and the nurturing, especially of other women. Women have a vital role in the life of the church. But so do men. And my friend, one of my ARPCA buddies down in Texas would say at this point, men, we need to put our big boy pants on. And we need to stand up and be counted. And take responsibility in the church, in our marriages, and in our home. And women ought to be doing everything they can to empower the men to put those big boy pants on and to be found accountable and responsible. Remember in the creation account that God calls Adam. And he creates Adam. He places Adam in the garden. And Eve is not even on the horizon yet, is she? And God says, and this, Adam, is what I want you to do. Here is your calling before me. Here is what you are to do, and here is what you are not to do, And the day that you fail, you will die. And after he has said all that to Adam, then he creates Eve to do what? So he can have date night? A partner for chess? She is created specifically to help Adam put on his big boy pants and do what he used to do. Not through nagging, not through belittling, not through being, you know, the terror in the home or in the church. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, specifically, she is to win her disobedient husband through her character, qualities, without even having to say a word. She woos him and encourages him and empowers him by the depth of her godly character to be what God has called him to be. Not leaving little books and tracts around on the coffee table to subtly suggest to the husband, you would really be a man of God if you just read that book. Or, honey, I just listened to this really great sermon. I downloaded it onto your iPod for you so you can listen to it on your way to work. But to win him, and then the right worship of God, the women not only should be silent, but they ought to be able to be silent because men are busy doing what men are supposed to do. Ladies can sit back and go, isn't this great? We finally got a group of men who are actually leading the church. But they subject themselves to the law. And the law there, I believe, in verse 34, is the law of creation. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. That would be one of the ways in which you empower your husband. Hey, honey, you know, Pastor Doug was saying blah, blah, blah. I don't understand that. Can you explain that to me? And he says, well, I don't know. Well, then he has something to actually do for the week. Go find out. Maybe that would mean taking the pastor out to lunch and get further clarification. For it is improper for a woman to speak in the church. And then he says in verse 36, was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come only to you? Or is the Corinthian church so spiritual, so insightful, so unique, that what you do is totally unrelated to what God is doing everywhere else? We might say it this way. God is really moving here at Community Baptist, and we are doing this. Of course, God never asked for this, but it's evidence that God is doing a new work, a new thing, a new movement of the Spirit of God, and He's raised up this whole new ministry of which the Bible is totally either against or silent, but we justify it because somehow the Word of God here is better than any other church, and Paul is like so mocking them. Paul, you can't read Paul without seeing sometimes a gift of sarcasm. Like when he says to the Galatians, I wish they'd go mutilate themselves. Or when he says to the Philippians, beware of the concision, beware of the dogs. That was no more flattering then as it is now. And here, he's mocking them. Is the Word of God only come from you? And to you, do you receive it first? Are you the only true church? Are you the one that the Spirit of God has only worked in? He says, verse 37, but if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, you think you've got the Word of knowledge? You think you've got the prophetic ministry? You think you're spiritual? Then let him recognize the things that I write down to you are the Lord's commandment. Not the Lord's suggestions, not the culturally relevant sensitivity way of winning other Greek converts. Not the way that will make you relevant to the city of Corinth or Fargo. But these are the commandments of the Lord. And if anyone does not recognize that these are the commandments of the Lord, he is not recognized. He's got no authority. So if I stand up here and I preach something that is not founded in the Word of God, you don't have to obey it. Your conscience before God is protected from preachers and powerful personalities in the church who try to redefine the church and the Christian life around things that they think are really neat and cool and helpful. And they may really be really neat, cool, and helpful. But we only stand on the Word of God, where we will not budge, where we cannot budge, where we should not budge without rendering our worship unacceptable, is where God has spoken. In all other areas, we give liberty. And then he closes with, "Therefore, my brethren, earnestly desire to prophesy." Just like he started the chapter, "Pursue love, yet earnestly desire the spiritual gifts." Here he says, "Earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues." But notice he does not say, "Earnestly desire to speak in tongues." The priority is in the preached word. But all things must be done properly in an orderly manner. God regulates worship. He did in the garden when he addressed Adam, our first parent, about how he was to live and how he would perish. He did to the Jews standing on the Jordan, ready to go into the promised land. He did after they were in the promised land when Saul was given direct orders on how he was to deal with the Amalekites. And now he does in the New Testament as well. Jesus is as much said the same thing in Matthew chapter 15 when he says, "You exchange the traditions of men for the commandments of God, and you allow the traditions of men to regulate your worship." See, the bottom line is this. Every church and every Christian is regulating the worship of God. There is no such thing as unregulated worship. The issue is, who's doing the regulating? Is it God or is it the people? And 100 out of 100 times, God rejects all forms of worship regulated by the whims, the desires, and the zeal of the people when it is not conformed to His commandments. And 100 out of 100% of the time, God accepts and only accepts those forms of worship that God has defined. Whether it be in the gathering of the church in terms of the formal worship, whether it be in the ordering of our lives around the Sabbath and 6 days of work in the marketplace, the worship of God is the worship of God. Now let me close with this. You and I will not worship God correctly. Just try to sanctify the Lord's Day entirely. And I know of brothers in other churches who've said to me, "Well, you know, we shouldn't try to do that because people can't do that. It doesn't make much sense." And my response to them is, that what about the act of obedience of Christ? Jesus did. Jesus sanctified the entire Lord's Day, and he did so for what? For us. Jesus worshiped God appropriately, and he did so what? For us. The right worship of God, when we take seriously God regulating our worship, the first thing it will surely show us is our own sinfulness. Just try to sanctify the day of right worshiping God, both publicly and privately, and soon you will see how full of sin your heart is. But that's why we have Jesus. Not only did he worship rightly, he did so that he might impute to us that obedience. And when we start to really organize our public worship the way God has ordered it, there's going to be some people say, "But that's not okay for me. I don't like that. It doesn't seem relevant." And what is that simply showing? But just how deeply seated your sin patterns are. And rather than capitulate to the sin patterns, allow the standards of God to show us our sin that we might call out to Jesus afresh, Lord, have mercy on us. And I think from Psalm 51, I can say pretty boldly that the worship that flows from a broken and contrite heart, crying out for mercy and grace, is a worship that God will not despise. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come confessing that again, that we are sinful people. And sometimes our sin is most clearly seen in the very way that we worship, demanding that you accept from us that which you've never asked for. We pray, Lord, that you would even show us this morning something of our own sin, so that all the more we would look to you and cry out for help. Lord, forgive us, cleanse us, reorient us, and work in us the saving and sanctifying graces, that our heart would offer up sacrifice of praise that is not only acceptable to you, but that our heart could think of nothing more than it would love to do than to worship you in a way that is pleasing to you. Grant us grace in these things, in Christ we pray. Amen.